It's good to see you. We have a service right now that's happening over at our Greece campus. Welcome if you're here. And also I want to welcome those who may be watching online this week. And maybe you're watching the sermon. You're trying to watch a 45-minute sermon and you need to leave for your community group in 30 minutes. Good luck with that. Hope that goes well for you. You'll be able to talk about the first part of the sermon at least. We have begun a series just last week on the book of 1 Peter. There's some notes in your program. I want to encourage you to grab those as we jump into this. The book of 1 Peter is all about how to suffer, how to respond to suffering, how to find hope in suffering. And what happens in this book, or today in particular, is that Peter jumps in really deep. He jumps into the deep into the pool, and he wants us to understand the significant nature of our salvation. Now that word salvation, we're going to talk a lot about it today. And if you're new, maybe you've heard some people around you ask you the question, have you been saved? Or when were you saved? What does that mean? Why do people talk like that? They talk about the day they were saved. That's a word that comes from the Bible. We'll talk about exactly what that means. But Peter jumps in really, really deep. Now, when we study the book of 1 Peter, it's very different from the writings of Paul. When we study a book like we did a little over a year ago, a couple years ago, the book of Ephesians, the first half of the book of Ephesians is really heavy doctrine and not a lot of application. And the second half of Ephesians is really heavy on practical application with not much doctrine. Peter, though, it's about 90% practical and just a little bit of doctrine. But when he jumps into doctrine, he jumps in pretty deep. And so today, This is about as deep as it's going to get today. And if today you walk out saying, I kind of like that, then you're going to survive. You're going to survive 1 Peter. But I just want to warn you, it is a little bit deep today. But my goal is that those of you who are followers of Christ, I want you to walk out with a better understanding and a better appreciation and love for what God has done for you in Christ. And for those of you who are just checking Christianity out, you're kicking the tires on Christianity, like I often say, that you're just not sure if you buy into this yet, but you kind of like these people, this person that invited you, they were persistent. Why are they so persistent? I guess I'll go check it out. Well, if that's you, I think today hopefully will make sense of why we think it's so important for as many people to learn about what this book says as possible. So we want you to take a Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you're using one of our Bibles, everybody should have one. So grab one under a chair if you need one. And it's on page 980 if you're using one of our Bibles. 980. Peter is very practical in this book. He's going to talk about marriage and relationships and suffering and how to even work at your job in a way that helps you think about how to do it in the right way. But this one he's going to talk about just how great our salvation is. So at the top of your notes, I want to give you my goal. Here's my goal for today, is that you need to understand your past and your future so you can live your present. My goal is for you to understand this singular concept, that you need to understand your past and your future so you can live your present. When I say that, I don't mean your past like you need to understand, you know, why your dad walked out on you when you were 5 years old, or why you were born, the family you were born into, or in the state you were born. That's not what I'm talking about, your past. I'm talking about your past in relationship with God. And your future, I'm not talking about what you're going to be doing 10 years from now, or you know what you're going to do in the final years of retirement. I'm talking about your future after death. That you have to understand your past relationship with God in Christ and what's coming in the future for you to accurately and rightly live your present. Otherwise, you get so consumed with the present that you lose sight of what God did for you and what he wants to do for you. So 1 Peter 1, let me just read three verses. This is where we're going to spend most of our time in these three verses today. 1 Peter 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, let me give you my sermon in a sentence. You'll get it now, and I think it's going to be really clear here over the next few minutes. My sermon in a sentence is this. You can only have hope in suffering if you understand your past and your future. And that may not be significant to you now, but I hope it sure will be in just a little bit. Now, I need to go back and talk about last week and just remind you of something we covered last week because it's important to get a context. A couple introductory things before we jump into this verse. Last week, we talked about this from verse 2, that every Christian has been chosen by God the Father, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Those three things are true of every person who has a relationship with God through Christ. You've been chosen by God the Father, you've been set apart by the Holy Spirit, you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. That's like a crash course in what the Trinity has done for you. And this brings an outburst of praise from Peter, and that's why he begins verse 3 by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, a couple other things in introduction before we jump into these verses. And I'm telling you, this is the next couple of minutes are going to be a little bit intense. But if you can follow this, it's going to help these three verses make more sense. Two more introductory things. One, I want to define salvation for you. Again, it may be a phrase you hear thrown around a lot. The Bible uses it. That's why we use it. I've been saved. Have you been saved? When were you saved? Let me tell you about my salvation. When you hear people say that, what does that mean? Let me give you a simple definition first. The simple definition, a one-word definition, would be rescued. For saved, rescued, or delivered. Anytime you're reading in the Bible and you see the word saved, just in your mind, you could put in the word rescued or delivered. That's a more common word we would use today when you come across the word saved or salvation, your rescue, your deliverance. But let me also give you a more technical theological definition that's in your notes, and it's this. Salvation is the spiritual state of a convicted sinner who is eternally resting by faith in the forgiveness that God freely offers in Christ. This isn't my definition, but it's one I love. The spiritual state of a convicted sinner, we are sinners, we're under God's judgment because we're sinners, and we're eternally resting or trusting by faith, it's not by works, in the forgiveness. This is the key to a relationship with God, that our sins are forgiven, that God freely offers us in Christ. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. He gives it generously and freely. That's a definition of salvation that may help you because we're going to talk, that word is brought up several times in chapter 1, so we're going to keep talking about it. One other introductory note, if you could stick with me through the deep stuff, you'll appreciate these three verses more, is this. I want you to think about the timing nature of salvation. When we talk about salvation, we tend to only think about the past, what God did for us in the past. When someone says, "Oh, I want to tell you when I was saved," they're always talking about when they placed their faith in Christ, when they prayed a prayer, when they walked an aisle, when they devoted their life to Christ. But biblically, the Bible talks about salvation in a past sense, in a present sense, and in a future sense. And if you don't grab onto this, if you don't understand that salvation is not just in the past, see, in 21st century America, we tend to speak of salvation almost exclusively in the past. But the Bible talks about it in the past, present, and future. And this passage talks about it in the past, present, and future. So if you don't understand what the difference is between salvation in the past versus salvation in the future, it can really mess up your theology. So let me help you with this. When the Bible talks about salvation in the past, what it means is that we've been saved from sin's penalty, that there's a penalty that comes with our sin. And so whenever, this is typically how 21st century American Christians use the word saved. They're thinking about the day they placed their faith in Christ, the day they were granted forgiveness freely because of what Jesus did. And that's, let me show you a couple of examples. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. That's talking about salvation in the past. Or verse 23, for you have been born again, salvation in the past. When you think about salvation in the past, what that means is you've been saved, delivered, rescued from sin's penalty. You will never be judged for your sin if you've been saved. But the Bible also talks about salvation in the current moment, in the present. For example, Philippians 2 says this, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I remember when I was in high school, the first time I read that verse, it freaked me out. Because the only way when I was growing up that salvation was talked about is what happened in the past. And this verse indicates that we're working out our salvation. And I've always been taught that I thought salvation was by faith and by grace and that it's not, I don't have to work for it. Well, this is talking about present salvation, which is not about being delivered from sin's penalty. It's talking about being delivered from the power of sin in my life right now. that I shouldn't give myself to it. Like another example, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. It's a present salvation. So in the past, when we're saved, when we talk about salvation in the past, it's deliverance from sin's penalty. In the present, we're talking about being saved from sin's power, that it doesn't need to control us. It shouldn't have power over us anymore. And Peter talks about our present salvation in verse 9, when he says, you are receiving the end result of your faith. You are receiving the salvation of your souls. That's deliverance from sin's power. Okay, then a third one. The future deliverance is deliverance from sin's presence. There will come a day in the future where sin has no impact on you at all. It's not anywhere near you. It can't impact you. It can't touch you. That's in the future. A couple of examples of that. Romans 13, 11. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, but it's not here yet. That's not talking about salvation in the past. It's not talking about salvation now. It's saying there's a sense in which salvation is in the future, and that means sin, the presence of sin, totally gone, completely gone. Or Hebrews 9:28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. He's coming to bring. It's a future salvation. Let me see, there's a place in look at verse 5. It talks about we're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation. It's a future salvation that is ready to be revealed. So just a quick review. When we 21st century Americans talk about salvation, we almost always talk about it in the past, but that's not correct. There is a past element of salvation, salvation or deliverance from sin's penalty, but there's a present aspect, salvation from sin's power, and a future aspect, salvation from the very presence of sin. So with that background in mind, I realize that's a lot of information. But we need to know that there is a past, present, and future aspect of salvation, or Peter isn't going to quite make sense. So in these three verses, and really it's the larger context of the first 12 verses, Paul talks about salvation. I want to give you four words that kind of summarize salvation for you the way that Peter talks about it. The first word I want to give you is one we talked about last week, and that's the word election. Election. And Peter talks about that in the first two verses. In verse 1, we are God's elect. In verse 2, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the word chosen. We have been saved. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So when it comes to salvation, election is what happened in the past, but it's an eternity past. Before he even created the world, he chose you. If you're saved, you've been chosen. If you're saved, you are elected by God. And this is a hard truth, and it's a shocking truth for some when they first come across it, because it just seems to us, well, we chose God, right? But the more we learn about the Bible, the more mature we become in Christ, we recognize God had to do something in us first. For example, Romans 3:10 is a great verse. There's no one righteous, not even one. This is a great verse that people talk about, that you can't earn your forgiveness, because you can't be good enough. You can't be good enough. But don't forget verse 11. People don't talk about verse 11 a lot. It says there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who seeks God. No one has ever sought God. The only way someone begins to pursue God is because God did something in them first. But the reality is we are so selfish, we're so dead in our sins, that we wouldn't seek God on our own unless he did something in us. In John 6:40, we read this. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I'll raise them up at the last day. We love that. Whosoever will may come. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes will have eternal life. That's absolutely true. But three verses before, we're told who those people are. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So whoever comes to me, they'll have eternal life. But who will come? Those that the Father gives. It's God the Father who acts first. That's that whole issue of election. Someone in our community group this week said it really well, that the shocking thing isn't that God chooses some. The shocking thing is that he chooses anybody, because none of us deserve it. None of us. And in our own, we would go our own way. We would not pursue him, but he pursued us and does something in us. And it's a mystery. If you think you're going to figure it out, you can't figure it out. And anyone who thinks they have it figured out, you should avoid them because they don't have it figured out. It's impossible to figure out how he chose us, yet I'm held responsible. I choose him, but he had to do it in me first. And it really, I got to tell you, it's not a doctrine to be analyzed. I think it's simply a truth to be adored. And there's a difference. We should figure it out and try to figure out how it works, but as a result, it should lead into worship and adoration, not an analysis of us scientifically thinking that we have it figured out how it's going to work. So we talked about that last week, election. The second word you should write down in your notes is this word, regeneration. Election happened in eternity past. Regeneration is what happened the moment you placed your faith in Christ. So let's talk about that based on verse 3. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whenever you think about what God has done for you, just like with Peter, praise ought to come from your lips. Never stop thanking God for your rescue. Never, never, never stop thanking God for how he saved you, rescued you, regenerated you, redeemed you, chose you. Thank him, thank him, thank him, because you didn't earn it. And Peter just breaks out into this praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in his great mercy, I don't know if you know what mercy is, but theologically, mercy is God not giving you something that you have earned. He's holding back something that you would deserve, and he's giving you something else. What we deserve from God is judgment. He's holding back judgment. He's holding back in his mercy. He holds back penalty. In his mercy, he holds back punishment. So there is something we should get, but God's holding back, and it's a great, great mercy. I have great news for you. This may be a new concept to you, but you should grab onto this. You need to be thankful that your God is not fair. God's not fair, because fair would bring justice. Fair would bring judgment. Fair would bring separation from him instantly forever. Fair would bring immediate payment for our sins. We need to thank God that he isn't fair. In his mercy, it is because of his mercy that we take this breath. It's because of his mercy that we take now this breath. And the next one, and the next one. It's only because of his mercy that we have a thought. It's only because of his mercy that we smile. It's only because of his mercy that we have any joy. It's only because of his mercy we have any happiness. It's only because of his mercy we enjoy life at all. And it says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. It's given. It's not earned. It's given. It's a gift. We simply receive it. In his mercy, he's given us new birth, born again. You've probably heard that phrase. It came from a conversation Jesus had with this Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he told him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, that's kind of weird. I was born once. Am I supposed to go back inside my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus says, no, that's not what I mean. I mean, you were born once physically, and now you must be born again spiritually. That's the phrase or the idea of regeneration. That when we're born physically, we're dead spiritually, and our spirit has to be revived. And we need to be born again or born twice so that we only die once. If we're only born physically, we'll die twice. We'll die physically and we will die spiritually. The Bible calls it a second death. But God has given us a new birth. See, the message of the gospel is not that you're lost and need direction in your life, although you may. The message of the gospel is not that you're unhappy and need joy, although you might need joy. The message of the gospel is not that you're confused and need explanation, or you're dumb and need instruction, or that you're weak and you need strength. The message of the gospel is you are dead and you need life. That's the message of the gospel. In fact, one of my favorite verses is Ephesians 2:4, where it says, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, God not giving us what we've earned and deserved, he made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. He made us alive. It's the work of God. It's by grace that we have been saved. So we were given new birth. We were made alive. There's a change of status. This is why we're thankful God is not fair. This is why, don't be one of those people that demands justice from God. You don't want justice for you. You want God not to be just with you. You just want God to be just with other people. You don't want justice from God. You don't want him to be fair. Instead, he has given you mercy instead of justice. He's given you new birth, and then it says, into a living hope. Let's talk about hope first. Let me give you a quick definition of hope. I'm not sure that we should, in any English translation, that hope is the best word. Because in English, hope it means like wishful thinking. My daughters had midterms this last week, so they might come home and say, how'd you do? I hope I did okay. That's like, might be wishful thinking, right? Hope in the Bible, when the Bible says hope, it means something that is a certain reality. I have a hope. That means I don't have it yet, but 100% for sure I will have it. So we have a living hope. It's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope. That's why it's the resurrection. It's why it's living. If Christ were dead, that's not hope. This whole thing is finished. But Peter said it's a living hope. About 2.5-3 weeks ago, I took this picture. It's what is called the Garden Tomb, just outside on the north end of Jerusalem, just within like 100 yards of the city walls. This is not the tomb where Jesus was laid. This is from the 5th century, but it's similar to what it may have been like. But one thing's for sure, Jesus was buried somewhere near this place, certainly within a half mile at the most, but probably within a quarter mile, maybe even very close to here is where Jesus was laid. And when I was standing there taking pictures, and I was in a group of 40, and people were walking in, and all I could kept thinking, and a smile crept across my face, because I said, what are they going in to look at? They're going in to look at nothing, because he's not there. And Peter calls it a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And do you know who the very first human being was to walk into the tomb where Jesus was buried and to see he wasn't there? Peter. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without Christ, people are hopeless. You got to know that. Without Christ, people are hopeless. And they may try to find hope in having a lot of toys and a big house and a lot of nice vacations, a lot of money for retirement. And all that does is keep a hopeless feeling away for a little while. And our culture, I just think they just don't get it. So whenever someone, here's what stands out to me. I hope I say this a little better than I did at the first service. When someone, a famous actor, a famous athlete, a wealthy person commits suicide, they commit suicide because they felt no hope, right? That's why they would do that. And what I want to say is, without Christ, they were right. They didn't have hope. And people will make all kinds of comments. They had so much to live for. Well, obviously they didn't. Because they had everything that our culture would say is what you need for happiness, for hope, and they had it and discovered it wasn't enough. So I think those who commit suicide without Christ, they're actually, in a sense, doing the most logical thing they know because they've discovered nothing gives hope to them. Without Christ, life is hopeless. And people will say they committed suicide. There was a mental instability there, and there may have been, or just maybe, without Christ, they did the most logical thing because life was hopeless. And it seems to me that those without Christ who are happy, really joyful without Christ, they don't know what's coming or they wouldn't be happy. But it also seems to me, and this is where it gets a little personal, that if we have Christ and we don't have happiness and joy, it's because we don't know what's coming. And that's Peter's point. So, first word, election. Second word, regeneration. Let me give you a third word. A third word is sanctification. And I'm not going to talk a lot about this because we're going to talk about it when we get to verse 6. And we talked about it last week. In verse 2, remember, it says we've been sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, that's what it means. This is present salvation. So election is salvation in eternity past. Regeneration is salvation in the past when you've placed your faith in Christ. Sanctification is present salvation. That is, we are constantly being set apart, rescued and delivered from the power of sin in our life, set apart to look and act more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. He's going to talk a lot about it in this book, especially, well, we're going to see it in verses 6 through 9. But let me give you the last word. It's glorification. Glorification. Now, the word glorification, it probably comes from Hebrews 2:10, where it substitutes the word heaven for the word glory. So somewhere in church history, we began talking about when we went to heaven, it's our glory, it's our glorification. We will be, we say, glorified. We'll be just like Jesus, for we'll see him as he is. This is our future salvation. When all the presence and remnants of sin will be gone, we will never sin again. You'll never have a lustful thought again. You'll never have a jealous thought again. You'll never struggle to lie again, ever, ever, ever. You'll be glorified. You'll be in heaven in the presence of Jesus. Every power and ounce of sin totally and completely gone. Now, this comes from verse 4. Look at verse 4. So we were given birth into a living hope, verse 3, and now verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Now, glorification. This is the future aspect of salvation. This is an awesome thing because it's guaranteed. It's an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. Now, think about what that means. That means that you have a spiritual trust fund in heaven that can never be touched. All the things that really matter, that are worth living for, no one can ever take from you. No one can ever rob you of Jesus. No one can ever take away your salvation. No one can ever take away that guaranteed place you have next to God in heaven. No one can take away that future of you being relieved of the power and the presence of sin in your life. Real riches, real ones, the ones that you and I could never can never earn, will never be taken from us. And the phrase here is you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Let me talk about it this way. Never perish, that means untouched by death. It will never die, it'll never be gone. Secondly, it'll never spoil. It's untouched by evil. It's not like it's a really good inheritance now, but it's not gonna be so great later. And it'll never fade. Time will never take that away. No matter how long you live in this life, one day you'll have that inheritance that'll never fade. It's untouched by death, untouched by evil, and it's untouched by time. Name anything that you have in life that has a guarantee like that. You have some investments perhaps, but no matter how good they are, I promise you they don't last this long. And they don't have a guarantee like this. Name one thing that will always be untouched by death, untouched by evil, and untouched by time. And that's what it says, never perish, spoil, or fade. And this future inheritance is waiting for you. And it says it's waiting for you in heaven. You, as a follower of Jesus, you have an inheritance in heaven and it has your name on it. And no one else's name will ever be put on it. It's yours. And it's reserved. It's waiting in heaven for you. They may be able to take your job. They may be able to take your house. They may be able to take your health. They can reject you, oppress you, abuse you. They may take your possessions. They may take everything in your bank, but eternal things that can never be touched. That's an eternal inheritance you have in heaven for you with God forever. That's your future salvation. And you might say, that all sounds good. That's good that that's guaranteed, but how do I know that I'll get there? My inheritance might be there, but how do I know I'll get there? Well, that's a great question. And this passage tells us not only is your inheritance guaranteed and it's there, but if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've placed your faith in him, you are guaranteed to be there too. It's something you can't lose. Not only is your inheritance there forever, you can never lose it. Look at verse 5. Who through faith, it's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. This is simply astounding. Not only is our inheritance locked away and guaranteed, but we are daily being shielded by God's power so that when it's time to receive our inheritance, we will be there to receive it. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Imagine that you have a massive amount of wealth and you decide to keep that a majority of that at, with your bank. So you go into the bank and you talk to an officer of the bank and say, I just want to know, I want to guarantee this will be here. I'm not going to touch that for 20 years. Well, that massive amount of money, I need to know if I'm going to leave it here, it needs to be guaranteed that I'll have it 20 years from now. And imagine it was such a large amount of money, the bank would make so much out of this money that they said to you, we guarantee it. In fact, we're so willing to guarantee it that we are going to hire a personal physician for you. You will be his only patient, and we're going to buy a house right next to yours so 24/7 he's available to you. He's going to talk to you every day. He's going to check on your health every day because we want to guarantee that you'll be able to enjoy this investment in 20 years. And not only that, we're going to hire a personal chef for you. And he's going to make every meal for you, morning, noon, and night. Every piece of food that goes into your mouth will be from this personal chef that's going to cook for you in a way that you will like so that it will guarantee you're going to be alive 20 years from now. And not only that, we're also going to hire you a personal trainer. And for the next 20 years, that personal trainer will be there every day to train you and make sure you're physically fit so that you won't die young. And 20 years from now, you'll enjoy this inheritance you're saving. And not only that, but we're going to hire a personal security team so you can, there no accidents can happen. You're not going to get hit by a bus. There's not going to be a random act of violence because you're going to be protected by the security team every time you leave your house. Well, that's pretty good. But does that guarantee that you'll be alive 20 years from now? Of course not. And even if there was a personal physician and a personal chef and a personal trainer and that you had a security force, would that guarantee that you'd live 20 years? No. And even if it did, it's going to eventually go away. It's not going to last forever. There's no guarantee. And Peter is saying that we have an absolute guarantee because we are being shielded by God's power. If we've come to Christ by faith, we're being shielded by God's power until that day, which is in the future when we die and go to heaven. Until that day, our place is reserved in heaven and you cannot lose it. So let me review. Here's our four words. Election. This is what God has done in eternity past. I don't quite understand it, but it's what the Bible says. Regeneration. This is salvation in the past. When you placed your faith in Christ, you were born again. There was a birth that happened inside of you spiritually. Sanctification. That's the present salvation where God is continues separating you from the power of sin in your life. And then there's glorification. That's what will happen one day. Now, here's what I think. The only way we can rightly respond to present suffering is if we understand these things that God has done for us in Christ. Otherwise, present suffering doesn't make sense. In fact, let me say it a little stronger. Here's what I know. If you're overwhelmed by your situation, you likely have lost sight of your past or your future. If you're the suffering you have right now, if it overwhelms you, if it discourages you, if you're in despair, then here's what I know for sure. That somehow you've lost sight of what God has done for you in Christ. Or you've lost sight of what he is guaranteeing in your future. It's really got to be one of those two things. There's a pastor by the name of Brett Keyes who tells the story of a woman in his church who called him to the house and said, I've just been told I have terminal cancer and I don't have years to live. I have like 3 months. And so Brett did what many pastors have done, what I've done many, many times, and he sat down with a person to plan their own funeral. I'm telling you, that is it's a sobering thing to help someone plan their funeral, and it's perhaps one of the things of greatest honor that I get to do is to sit down with people and plan their funeral. Here's the songs I want sung. Here's the passages I want read. Here's what I want you to say at my funeral. Here's who I want to speak. And so he sat down with her and did that whole process. Done it several times. But then she had a strange request. She said, I just really want you to do me one favor. I would really like, when they come for my viewing, and they're going to have an open casket viewing, I would really like you to put a fork in my right hand. And he'd heard a lot of requests. He'd never heard that one. Said, okay, why do you want that done? Here's what she said. I grew up in a little church, and we used to have these potluck dinners, where we'd have these potlucks in the basement, and you knew you knew, you know, who was going to bring what and the smell of it, and you just loved it. Here's certain things you'd eat, and you know there's certain things you probably want to avoid. You know, if you grew up in a small church, you know exactly what I mean right now. And so you have your favorite foods and favorite people, the people in your church that you know and love, and they know and love you, and you sit there and you have a great time after church on a Sunday afternoon, and eventually the volunteers from the kitchen come in and clean off everybody's areas. They take their plate, but then they say this. They say, save your fork. And as a kid growing up, I knew what that meant. That meant that this person names the name, her apple pie was going to come out. And this other mom, she makes these amazing cookies. So I knew when they said, keep your fork, that's good. And then she said this. She said, people will see that fork and they'll be mystified by it. And at my memorial service, when you walk them through the way I was thinking about this, I want them to see that fork and be reminded of this. That I wanted to keep my fork because the best is yet to come. If you are a follower of Jesus, you may be suffering very immensely and intently right now, and I'm just telling you, the message of Peter and the consistent message of the Bible is keep your fork. The best is yet to come. And verse 6 is going to get real detail about trials and how we suffer and how we should respond and how we should think. And I know this, if you aren't suffering well, if you're overwhelmed with despair, then you are forgetting what God has done for you in Christ, or you forgot what he's going to do for you. And that means you're not suffering well. But I'm telling you that what God offers, what's coming in your future, is beyond your imagination. I promise you the day will come that how you're suffering now will feel incredibly inconsequential. The day will come, I promise you, if you're a follower of Christ, the day will come where if maybe it's 20 years from now or maybe it's 200 years after you've been in heaven, where I'd have a face-to-face conversation with you and say, hey, how you doing with what happened? Remember back in 2013? You'll say, remind me, I don't know what you're talking about. And that may be hard to believe right now, but let me illustrate it this way. I had a best friend growing up. We went to preschool together, and then all the way through school together, graduated from high school together, went to Bible college together. We graduated from Bible college together, went to seminary together. He was in my wedding, I was in his. Imagine if I sat with him before his wedding and just said, Richard, you know, you're getting ready to marry Tracy, and that's really cool. And I know you're really happy about it. But, you know, I was really thinking, do you remember Susie Arnold when she broke your heart in kindergarten? Do you remember that? Yeah, how you doing with that? Are you okay? So I know, I just remember that was really devastating. You liked her and everything, and she just didn't like you. And so I know it's a happy day and everything, but I'm just, are you doing okay? He'd look at me and say, dude, I haven't thought about Susie Arnold in like 20 years. I kind of moved on. And I'm telling you, that's kind of a ridiculous illustration, but I promise you, the day will come when you think about the suffering you're going through right now or you've gone through over the last year, and someone will ask you one day, how are you doing with that? And you'll say, really? That's just, I can't even remember that. 5 minutes after you're in the presence of Jesus, the worst suffering you've ever faced will feel inconsequential. I promise you that. I believe that with all of my heart. So our job is to focus on what God has done for us in Christ and what he wants to do for us in the future. And so many times I've been in counseling and people are in despair and they're thinking they're going through things they don't deserve. And here's what I know. They're not contemplating their past. They're not contemplating the future. Instead, they're allowing their present suffering to dominate their life, and they've lost focus on what God wants to do for them and what he's promised to do for them. And I think a terrible problem in modern Christianity is when I was growing up, the emphasis was always, you need to trust Christ so you can go to heaven. It always was about the future. And it never focused on what the difference Christ makes in your life right now. And I think that was a bad thing. But I think the pendulum has swung totally the other way. And all people want to talk about is what Christ will do for you here and now. And it's never mentioned what he wants to do in the future and what he's promised to do. And therefore, I think our sight gets really cloudy and we begin to cry out, it's not fair, it's not what we deserve. And therefore, suffering wins and hope loses. Because we lost sight of the past, and we lost sight of what we're promised in the future. So I'm just urging you, as you suffer, keep your fork. The best is yet to come. Now, real quickly, I want to look at verse 10. I want to look at three more verses very briefly. I thought about doing a whole sermon on this. Instead, I'm giving it 3 minutes. So just look at verse 10. It says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Let me give you a 3-minute explanation. And don't worry, I know I skipped verses 6 through 9. We're going to save that for next time we come back to this. Let me just tell you what these three verses mean and why it's really, really cool. What this is saying is the prophets prophesied about the coming of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his future, what's coming, and what they would do. This says that a Messiah would come to save and rescue, and the prophets, they searched deeply. They wanted to know, when will this happen? How will this happen? Who will it be? Can you imagine being a prophet? You're Micah, and you're writing that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and you're thinking, when? Tomorrow? God's telling you to write it. You're writing it thinking, is it tomorrow, next week, next year? I want to go there. Can I live there? And Peter says that wasn't their job. They weren't serving themselves. They were serving you. In fact, Isaiah, he writes, look at this. Can you imagine what Isaiah was thinking, who lived under the Old Testament sacrificial system? Imagine what he may have been thinking when he was told to write these words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He, not it, not the lamb, not the bull, not the goat, he. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I'm sure Isaiah wants to put down his little pen and say, wait, time out. Don't you mean the animal, God? Him? It's not an animal, it's a person. You're talking about a person? Who? When? Why? Where? How? Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. After he has suffered, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Isaiah had to write this and say, when will this happen? This will change everything. And what Peter tells us is the prophets wanted to look into it. They wanted more information. And Peter says they weren't serving themselves and their knowledge of these happenings. They wrote these things to serve you. And then the end of verse 12, I love this phrase, even angels long to look into these things. What does that mean? Let me try to tell you briefly what I think that means. Angels are eternal beings that forever enjoy the presence of God. How in the world could they long to understand our salvation? They're in God's presence. Here's what I think this means. Angels long to look into these things. I think it means this, that angels know about the gospel, but they don't know the gospel. They've never experienced the gospel. And they look at God's election of us and his regeneration of us and his sanctification of us and his future glorification of us, and it makes them jealous because God did not die for angels. He died for us. And I think angels long to look into these things. I think they long to understand and experience it. That your salvation that you have experienced, that you are experiencing, and you will experience is mind-blowing. So I'm just telling you this, and we're going to talk a lot about this during this book. No matter how you suffer, I don't minimize that suffering, but I am urging you to do this one thing. Keep your fork. The best is yet to come. God, thank you for the reality that we have hope in Christ. Thank you for the power of the gospel, that salvation that was determined long before we were born, that happened. Those of us who placed our faith in you, it happened in a moment in time, and it's still happening. You're delivering us from that power of sin, and it will happen forever and eternally. Thank you, God, for the reality of hope we have in Christ. Help us to live in light of the past and the future so we can see clearly what's going on in the present. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, that song. I wish those of you who are suffering right now, and that this reality of that if you're feeling despair and hopeless and overwhelmed, it is because you've lost perspective. It is. And what I would love to do, I would love to force you today to lock yourself in a room and play this song as loud as you can and sing with all your might. Because I'm telling you, the best way to get hope in a hopeless situation is to remember what God has done for you in Christ and what he's promised in your future. I don't minimize your pain. I don't think your pain is easy. To hear your pain, I'm sure, would have me want to cry with you and weep with you and sorrow with you, but to be overwhelmed and hopeless is not an option for a follower of Jesus if you've grasped what he's done for you in Christ and what he's promised for your future. But if you are here and you don't have a relationship with God through Christ, let me just tell you what the Bible says, that you have one thing waiting for you. A sure expectation of judgment. And the day will come where God will finally and fully be fair and just with those who have not been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's why, however you got here, that's why we're here. That's why the person that invited you longed for you to come. That's why this is so important to us, because we really believe around here that everyone will spend eternity either in heaven or hell, and what you decide about Jesus is the determining factor of where you'll be. So, we'd love to help you. And after our services, a pastor's down here, Andy's going to be down here, and we'd love to answer questions you might have, pray with you, just try to process with you. Where are you in your relationship with God through Christ? But what I know is this. For those of us who are followers, don't despair. He has overcome the world. God, thank you that we have hope in Christ. May we grab onto that hope and live that reality of the gospel because of what you've done for us. God, may we rejoice and remember our past, and may we look forward to our future so we can clearly see our present, and that what we're going through is temporary and is purposeful. For the glory of your name and our eternal good, help us to clearly see our past and be assured of the promised future. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you next week.